Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and as always, it is a pleasure to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. The number to dial to get your questions answered live on the air today is, previously mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information, you can find it on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI, available for those who support the ministry all this month. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal, the cover story being Jesus in Islam. But there are many fantastic articles in this journal. One of them that takes a little work is an article titled Begotten of the Father Before All Ages. It's about the biblical basis of eternal generation according to the Church Fathers. It's written by Charles Lee Irons, and I think it's fantastic because it gives you a sense of doctrinal discernment. The doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son is so important because, well, it specifies what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. To say that the Father begets the Son is, of course, to use a metaphor or an analogy from the embodied human experience of fathers begetting literal sons. But the Church Fathers were well aware that human begetting was significant in terms of its limitations or points of dissimilarity with the divine begetting. Why? Because human fathers precede their offspring in time. A son, therefore, is always younger than his father. And that is a major point of difference with the eternal begetting, for the father's begetting of the son is beyond time, never having a beginning and never having an end. And to make that dissimilarity clear, the church fathers use some important Greek adverbs. They said that the eternal generation of the Son is without time, and that it is without beginning. But there's another point that ought to be made in this regard, and it's made in the article quite clearly. Human begetting is a bodily action that involves a number of physical processes that are not to be attributed to divine begetting. The Church Fathers used two more adverbs to explain that. They said that the eternal generation of the Son is without body and without passion. Lee Irons does a phenomenal job in this article, and I think this is so important because you as a Christian ought to understand the nature of God. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. The Muslims, for example, believe God begetting a son has to do with sexual procreation, not special relationship. They completely misunderstand the point, but we should be able to explain the point, and that means we need to have doctrinal discernment. We need to be able to understand. Just one more reason to read the Christian Research Journal, equipping you in doctrine, defense, and discernment, and available for those who support the ministry all this month. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First up is Tara, listening in Palm Coast, Florida. Hi, Tara.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I was a listener of Joseph Prince until recently, and I did not realize the amount of error in his teaching, such as the 1 John 1:9, or about communion, where he teaches our health and wholeness is in communion. And I wanted to briefly ask, how can a person move past that error? And the main question I was calling about is I was sent a YouTube video that accused Joseph Prince of sin by teaching that Jesus drank our sin when pertaining to the cup he drank at Gethsemane. And I would like to know if there is error in that teaching.
Well, I don't know exactly what he means by that. I'd have to look at the context of what he's saying. But the truth of the matter is that it is through his broken body and shed blood that Christ atones for our sins. So I'm not, again, exactly sure what he means, but I think you're right in pointing out that there are many, many errors, and he has a basic predilection for misreading the biblical text, and that's evident over and over again. You gave a couple of examples of that, and we actually did an article in the Christian Research Journal, which augments the point as well. I think you can find the article online at equip.org, or just hang on. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Scott in San Antonio, Texas. Scott is listening on KDRY. Hi, Scott.
Yes, I had a question. Can you explain your understanding of the difference between the Eastern Orthodox concept of salvation and the Protestant concept of salvation, with the Eastern Orthodox being transformational soteriology based on theosis, and the Protestants being imputational soteriology based on forensic declaration and alien righteousness?
Well, I think you did a pretty good job yourself, but let me add to it somewhat. In Western Europe, back in the 16th century, and even before that, there was a concern that arose among the reformers over a prevailing understanding that salvation depended on human works of merit and not on the grace and mercy of God. And that Reformation debate in the West raised the question for the Orthodox East, the question being, why this new polarization of faith and works? From the standpoint of Eastern Orthodox, this is something that had been settled since the apostolic era. In other words, that salvation was granted by the mercy of God to righteous men and women. So those baptized into Christ were called to believe in him and to do good works. So the Orthodox understanding of justification entailed the idea that this discussion ultimately centers around the new covenant, justification being or becoming righteous by faith in God. It is part of being brought into a covenant relationship with him, whereas Israel was under the old covenant in which salvation came through faith as revealed in the law. The church is under the new covenant, and therefore salvation comes through faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law. I think, secondly, there's a point that ought to be emphasized, and that is Orthodoxy emphasizes that it is first God's mercy that saves us. And the text that is most often used is found in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is God who initiates, it is God who makes the new covenant with humankind. A third point, I think, would be that for Orthodox Christians, faith is living, dynamic, continuous. It's never static. It's never merely a point in time. Faith is not something a Christian exercises only at one critical moment in their understanding, expecting it to cover all the rest of their lives. True faith is not a decision for Orthodoxy. It is a way of life. And then I think maybe a final point is that as Christians, we are no longer under the demands of the Old Testament law, for Christ has fulfilled the law. By God's mercy, we are brought into a new covenant relationship with him, and we who believe are granted entrance into his kingdom by grace through his mercy. We are justified by faith. We are empowered by God for good works or deeds of righteousness that will bring glory to God. So those are essentially maybe a way of explaining the points themselves, explaining what arose in terms of the debate between the Protestants and the Catholics, who were the Western Christians who split from one another, and then the Orthodox view, which preceded that. There are a number of good articles that have been written on that, and I think one of the great things you can do as well, as my wife has been doing, is to read the early church fathers in this regard, if you want further clarification or understanding. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to June in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, June.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I've heard you say, I'm kind of trying to understand this about hell and people that go to hell, that you say they make the choice to go there. And so then it made me wonder if once they're there, do they regret it or do they like being away from anything Christ-related or love or all that? It just,
sure. Well, you get kind of an earnest of that in this life, don't you? I mean, those who are opposed to God, you think about the Bart Ehrmans or the Bill Maher's or those who mock Christianity, they mock God and they do not want a relationship with God. So this is sort of a sense of where they are in this life. The very thought of a relationship with God is distasteful to them. Now, you can imagine that in eternity, they are getting precisely what they want. They don't want to be participants in the kingdom. They don't want a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God grants them the separation that they're asking for. Because as I've said many times on the broadcast, if it were other than that, heaven would not be heaven, heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their wills, which of course would be a torment worse than hell. So the idea is an idea born out of the distaste that people have for God in this life, and God grants them what they want, eternal separation from His goodness, glory, and grace. They're already experiencing that now. That's what they want. I remember Christopher Hitchens, who was dying, I believe, of cancer. It's a very, very ghastly experience. But as he was dying, he was making it very, very clear. If anyone tells you that when I die, and he knew that his death was imminent, he said, if anyone tells you that I had a deathbed conversion, please let them know that that is absolutely false. I want nothing to do with God now, and I want nothing to do with Him in eternity. And that is what it means to resist the Spirit of God that woos all of us, and we can either respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit or reject it. And it is certainly from a Christian perspective unthinkable that we would resist it, but from those who are opposers of Christ, it is the very thing that they most want, distance between themselves and God's eternal decrees and the person of God Himself. God allows every single person to be brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. Just think about that. That's the very reason we are created. But if, like Lucifer, we don't want relationship, God does not force it. And the same is with humankind.
You know, Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah.
The rich man was saying, I beg you to go to my house, and I have brothers. I don't want, you know, so they don't come to this place of torment. So what do you think he means? Is he regretful or?
Well, not really, because there's a point that's being made there, right? The answer is his five brothers, that is the rich man's five brothers, have Moses and the prophets. And if they fail to respond to that, when that revelation is before them, they're not going to change their mind, even if someone comes back from the dead and tries to change their mind. Because this ultimately is a matter of the will. Do we want to follow God, or do we want to live life by our own precepts and principles? The rich man wanted to be cloaked in linen and fine clothing, but did not care about the cup of water or the piece of bread doing what Christ would have him do to alleviate the sufferings of other people. He did not want to do that, and therefore separated himself voluntarily from God's love and mercy. And his brothers would do the same thing, because they had the revelation already, and yet they were not responding to it. Someone coming back from the dead wouldn't even help. So it shows, really underscores, the extent of their distaste for the things of God. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Be back in just a bit with more answers.
Jesus is the most enigmatic figure in the Muslim sources. While the Quran reduces Jesus to a mere messenger of Allah, Jesus is astonishingly unique within Islam, as his titles, virgin conception, miraculous works, and future role set him apart even from Muhammad. In the article, Jesus in Islam, featured in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, David Wood explores why the uniqueness of Jesus makes perfect sense in Christianity. But Muhammad's teachings leave us wondering, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else? To receive your copy of the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, including the article Jesus in Islam, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. What is one of the greatest lies in the history of the world? That Islam is a religion of peace. To suggest this goes against all that is politically correct and fashionable in the Western world today. Yet truth has always been divisive, and if we don't wake up, the long-term consequences could be unthinkable. That's why we're offering They Say We're Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East by Mindy Bells. To be a Christian in Iraq and Syria is to live in mortal danger. Churches are bombed, pastors murdered, children kidnapped. Receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
To be a Christian in Iraq and Syria is to live in mortal danger. Churches are bombed, pastors murdered, children kidnapped. They Say We Are Infidels by Mindy Bells gives you the facts and real-life stories from persecuted Christians who live on the run from ISIS in the Middle East. To receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kirk, listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Kirk.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. My question is this. How do you get a deeper relationship with God? I mean, you know, a sincere and deep relationship. I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. And as I listen to you and your callers, and they can, you know, do scripture and all, I'm just asking, you know, how do you build that relationship?
Yeah. You know, one of the passages of scripture that I'm most fond of, and I quoted it a few months ago when I was speaking in Singapore, is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 really is the rule of faith, in the sense that there is only one rule, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the following chapter, and that rule is, love your neighbor as yourself, because if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're demonstrating that you're keeping the first and great commandment, and that is loving God. So if you love God and love your neighbor, you are keeping the rule of faith. And Paul delineates that in Romans chapter 12 by saying that we ought to renew our minds, not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then he says we have to use the gifts that God has given us, because if we use those gifts, we will find satisfaction and fulfillment, not only with God's people, but with God himself. And then we're called to love one another, love being the primary rule that covers all other rules, and never be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the idea in Scripture is that we are to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that happens by partaking of the graces that God gives us. When we do not partake of those graces, what happens is we end up being miserable. The graces means that we are united with the body of Christ. Not just where we go to a church service, as many do, to receive a liver quiver and then leave, but where we are knit together in the bonds of fellowship and love. So we partake of the graces of God, not as rugged individuals, but within the body of Christ. So when you are united to God, one of the graces that you partake of is you get into his word, and you get his word into us, and that getting the word into us feeds our souls. It satisfies our beings. Then we communicate with the Lord through prayer, as Jesus did. You know, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed because he desired fellowship with his heavenly Father. And then within the context of the church, we partake of word and sacrament. We are nourished by the word of God as it's explicated. We are also nourished by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. When we partake of the Lord's table, we are partaking of uncreated energy. An earlier caller was rightly referring to this as theosis, something that was taught as a central value in the church, long past, actually, the Protestant Reformation. In other words, I should say that Luther was very concerned with the matter of theosis. In fact, in the great colloquy at the Marsberg Castle in 1529, this was the major issue, where he was talking about the fact that that word becomes flesh so that flesh might become word. This does not mean that we become as God is ontologically, but we become what God is by nature through his graces. We become by grace what God is by nature. If we forsake that, then we're forsaking the real presence, as Luther put it, the real presence of Christ. Now, there are different ways of explaining that. Luther had a way of explaining that, and the Lutherans today have a way of explaining that, that Christ is in, with, and under the elements. The Eastern Church, prior to the Reformation, of course, the Eastern Church wasn't involved in the Reformation. This was a dispute between Catholics and Protestants in the Western Church. But the Eastern Church always just called it a mystery. They didn't try to explain it as transubstantiation or in, with, or under. They didn't have a category for it. It's a mystery. It was a mystery, and a mystery that was based on the reality of the Word of God, and something that we must partake in, because if we do not, then we do what we do by might and power, as opposed to by, as Paul said it, all his energy, which so powerfully works in us. So we can operate on our own energy, we can operate on his energy, or we can be on the sidelines, not operating at all. My point is simply to say that if you want to be satisfied, you are only satisfied within the context of the body of Christ, partaking of the graces that God gives us, by which we can experience what the church fathers talked about when they talked about his theosis. His kenosis is our theosis, going back to our earlier caller. And this is not just a function of gnosis. It's not just a function of knowledge. It's the experience that you have based on the knowledge we get from the Word of God.
Very good. Well, thank you, and I enjoyed listening to your show.
Well, thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Mike. He's listening in Spokane, Washington. Hi.
Hello, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good. I've been really having a hard time with the dinosaur debate, and I'm not quite sure how to go about it. And I'm a teacher, and I have a good understanding of science, but you know, I'm a Christian first, and I need your help with that.
Well, there's no problem being a Christian and doing science properly. In fact, we're called to do not only reading the Word of God well, but we're called to doing the exegesis of science well. So we're called to be good scientists, as just as we are called to be those who read the scriptures in the proper manner. The first point I would make in this regard, therefore, is that the Bible simply does not give us any kind of chronology of creation. It gives us a hierarchy of creation. It culminates in the crowning jewels of God's creation and the fellowship that the crowning jewels of God's creation can have with God. But it doesn't give us a hierarchy of creation. It doesn't give us, it gives us a hierarchy of creation. It doesn't give us any kind of chronology. It doesn't give us any kind of time frame. And therefore, if you want to find out when the dinosaurs lived vis-a-vis human beings and so forth, I mean, it's just a matter of looking at God's other book, which is the book of nature. So God gives us special revelation in his word, and he gives us details in terms of the how he did it, because he left his imprimatur on the world that he has created.
So do you think that, going back to the flood times when, you know, water covered the entire planet, do you think that the dinosaurs were part of what got wiped off then? And then if so, why is our radio dating so off at, you know, 65 million years?
Well, I think one of the first things that you have to realize, and I wrote about this in my Creation Answer book, is that the flood account really doesn't give us an idea of whether it was universal with respect to the globe, it was a global flood, or universal with respect to humanity. So that, again, is a detail that we would find out by taking a close look at nature itself. So again, the biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth. That's an assumption some people make, or universal with respect to humanity. Again, that debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of what I like to refer to as the book of nature from Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And you have to remember in this regard that civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent. And therefore, I don't think that there's an automatic need to presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. And the illustration I like to give most often in this regard is when Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart, only the most ardent fundamentalist supposes that this includes Aborigines from Australia or indigenous peoples of the Americas. So the debate is settled by a proper reading of science. The text doesn't really communicate an answer to that question.
Yeah, I remember it as that every beast was, wiped off the planet, and all living things,
I use that illustration. Okay, that's precisely why I use that illustration. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God put in his heart, is that talking about the entire world? Obviously, that's not what it's talking about. And that's, again, why I used that as an illustration. And there are many like illustrations that could be given. So you have to, you have to read the text in the sense in which it's intended.
Okay, I guess I'm having a hard time with that. I guess it's taking Genesis too literally.
It's not a matter of taking Genesis too literally. You should read the Bible literally, but what does that mean? To read the Bible literally means that you take it in the sense in which it is intended. So if God says he walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, does that make you suddenly think God has big feet? Or if God says to Adam and Eve, where are you? Does that make you think, wonder if God is not omniscient? Obviously, you recognize the anthropomorphism. You read the account in the sense in which it's intended. So one of the great things about Genesis is that it opens with the literary mnemonic, or a memory aid, by which we are reminded of God's creative prowess. Now, the first 6 days, as I said earlier, give us a hierarchy of creation. And on the seventh day, the Creator, in whom we ultimately find our Sabbath, rests. And as such, the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life. And the rest of Genesis is structured in a way that it can be remembered using your 10 fingers. Now, with one hand, you recall primeval history, and with the other, you remember the accounts of the patriarchs. So the way it's laid out is it uses a historical narrative, but it's interlaced with Jewish poetry, and you have to read it in the sense in which it's intended. Again, if God is using an anthropomorphism, if you read that in a wooden literal sense, you miss the meaning. Just as if I say, you get the point, you take that in a wooden literal sense. Or if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you take that in a literal sense. You have to take it in the sense in which it's intended. That's what it means to read the Bible literally. You read it as inspired, infallible literature, but literature nonetheless. Coming to station break, we'll be right back as well with a quote of the day.
Theological differences, historical clashes, and resulting emotional baggage significantly hinder productive dialogue between Christians and Muslims. Even so, many Muslims who become Christian do so because of lofty descriptions about Jesus in the Quran. To receive your copy of the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, including the article Islam and Christianity, Is a Productive Dialogue Possible?, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. News headlines make clear that Islam is a force to be reckoned with in the lives of hundreds of millions of people around the globe. Islam represents both a threat and a mission field for Christians. To help you meet the challenge, be sure to read two timely articles included in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Jesus and Islam by David Wood examines teachings about Jesus from the Quran and addresses the question, why is Jesus so radically different from everyone else, including Muhammad? Then Robindale Hathaway explores the question, Islam and Christianity, is a productive dialogue possible? To receive the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. In the book, They Say We Are Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East, author Mindy Bells writes, slashing and burning its way through the Middle East, ISIS captured the world's attention in 2014 with horrific video footage of its militants beheading victims. To Western onlookers, this aggression seemed to come out of nowhere. Yet this clash was inevitable, the result of an unheeded war the extremists had been waging for years. To receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day, well, this is going to be an unusual one. It actually comes from the 4th century. It was forged at the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and it's called the Nicene Creed. It goes as follows, and I simply quote this in hopes that people will actually memorize this. I have someone on my staff who said, I'm going to memorize that before the week is over. The Creed, and I quote, and this is recited, of course, in churches around the world. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. Again, the Nicene Creed. Most Christians, I think, are familiar with it, but every now and then it bears repeating, and it is our quote of the day. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we will talk next to Larry listening in Surrey, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, Larry.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. My question is about the verse John 11, 50 through 53. And I'd like to get your take on what was in the mind of Caiaphas and his prophecy, where he says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die, the people, than the whole nation perish." Is this, like, it's been my understanding that the high priest and the Jewish people, of course, wanted him crucified and killed so that they could protect themselves and their positions and life and such. And they felt that he was a blasphemer. Jesus was a blasphemer. But here it almost appears, and I don't understand the prophecy of Caiaphas, but that he knew that Jesus was there for the purpose of dying on the cross for our salvations, for all the nations. Can you explain this to me so I have a better understanding, or the right understanding, your understanding?
Yeah, I think you're right in what you say in the prologue to the question, because Caiaphas did know. I mean, he was a master of the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew that only Jesus Christ could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. And you got to remember that Caiaphas went on to say that he did not, or the scriptures go on to say that he did not, speaking of Caiaphas, say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So here you have the high priest who is given the authority to speak prophetically. He's speaking on behalf of God, and we might even say he's speaking beyond himself. He is speaking that which he is given to speak by divine unction, given his authority and his prophetic role as the high priest of the people of God. And what Caiaphas means is very, very different from what the prophecy actually means. Caiaphas means only that the death of Christ will spare the Jews from Roman intervention. But God has a far deeper meaning in the prophetic utterance, which is that all people will be saved through the death of his Son. So there is a deeper, more profound meaning to the prophecy than Caiaphas has. And there's also an irony in all of this, because what is going to happen when Christ is crucified is that the people themselves are going to suffer something that is unthinkable to them at this moment in time. They are going to suffer the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the very place and the very edifice that gave them their spiritual and sociological significance. So there's a lot wrapped up in what is being said by Caiaphas, but though he is speaking prophetically, as I said, he's speaking beyond himself because there is a deeper meaning that God is conveying through those very words.
So he had to have known that Jesus was the Messiah.
And no question in my mind that the Jewish leaders were said to have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Why? Because with premeditation, in continuous, ongoing fashion, they were taking the works of Jesus Christ, which only God could do, and it, with malice and forethought, attributing those very works to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They knew the scriptures. They were God's spokespersons to the people. But what did they want? They wanted their position as arbiters of the temple. They wanted temple, priest, and sacrifice to continue. It gave them their position and prosperity, their role in society. So now, a temple not built by human hands stands in their midst, but they want the glistening gold, the luminous limestone, not the crystal Christ. Did they know? Absolutely. Only one could emerge. They understood his ancestry. They understood his birthplace. In fact, they communicated his birthplace, precisely that it would be Bethlehem. Of all the towns and hamlets of the world, only Bethlehem would do. They knew about the prophecies of crucifixion. They knew that his coming could only be within very restricted time parameters. They knew that he would be an extraordinary worker of miracles, and that he would not just be a parochial Jewish Messiah, just as this text says. It is not only for the nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. They knew this. And yet they denied Messiah in their midst, and therefore they were culpable.
But they had to go forward and do what they did to fulfill prophecy. It had to move forward.
Well, they did what they did with premeditation and forethought. In other words, they were not willing. Their will played a part. Remember that the Olivet Discourse is preceded by the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how long I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, their will played a part in this. And I think there's an antinomy in Scripture where we recognize on the one hand that we choose our path, on the other hand that God directs our steps.
Hmm. There is a lot to think about there.
Well, I'm glad you brought up the question. God knew what the Jewish leaders would do, but God did not cause them to do their evil deeds, heaven forbid. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Louie in Modesto, California. Louie's listening on Bod Radio. Hi, Louie.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing, man?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, I'm going to throw a couple questions out at you, and then I'm just going to hang up. So I'm talking with a Catholic guy at church, and at work, and he said his Bible only has 63 books instead of the 66. I was curious if you knew anything about that. Also, we have some debates about whether Mary had kids after Jesus was born. And I wanted to ask if that was significant at all, you know, just something to even debate about. And just a personal question for you, because I like to think about, you know, how Jesus was, what he did when he was praying, and just I wanted to ask if there's anything that kind of was interesting about Jesus to you. Like, I always thought, like, I wonder if he was healing people while he was, you know, praying or something. I just didn't, you know, make it into the Bible, like, I don't know, some kid in India or something. Anyway, just I'm gonna throw it at you and I'm gonna hang up.
Sure. I wouldn't speculate on on what Jesus did in terms of those things that are not recorded in the scriptures. I have the scripture as my rule of faith and practice. I'm not sure exactly where your question was going, but I would say that there are some very big things that separate the views that Catholics have and that Orthodox believers have. For example, Orthodoxy considers the Immaculate Conception, defined by Pope Pius IX, an unwarranted innovation. According to that particular Catholic dogma, from the moment of conception, Mary was kept free from the stain of all original sin. So while Orthodoxy and Orthodox believers in general venerate Mary, they hold that she was born with the same broken gene that all other human beings were born with. So again, I'm not sure exactly where your question was going. Sorry, I didn't fully follow it, but we are coming up to the end of the broadcast. I do want to remind everybody that we do what we do because life and truth matter. And we cannot do what we do without people standing with us prayerfully and financially. So an appeal for those of you that love getting answers to your questions and recognizing that we're called to always give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and with respect, our core value of biblical literacy, and countering cults and world religions. And also, as we say, it's not just about truth, it's about life. We can experience what Peter talked about when he said we can be partakers of the divine nature. And we do appreciate those that stand with us, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth. We'll be back tomorrow with more answers to your questions.
Thank you for joining us today. In appreciation for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Topics include Jesus in Islam, Islam and Christianity, Is a Productive Dialogue Possible?, Begotten of the Father Before All Ages, The Biblical Basis of the Eternal Generation of the Son According to the Church Fathers, Mormonism, the Afterlife and Striving After Godhood, and much more. Just call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. What is one of the greatest lies in the history of the world? That Islam is a religion of peace. To suggest this goes against all that is politically correct and fashionable in the Western world today. Yet truth has always been divisive, and if we don't wake up, the long-term consequences could be unthinkable. That's why we're offering They Say We're Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East by Mindy Bells. To be a Christian in Iraq and Syria is to live in mortal danger. Churches are bombed, pastors murdered, children kidnapped. Receive your copy of They Say We Are Infidels as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. Equip.org.